Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're looking this evening at verses 17 through 40. It's a long section, but really is taken up with pretty much the same thing. So we'll finish out chapter 7 this evening, 17 through 40. Hear the word of God. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, then she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for these words of your apostle who wrote these words so long ago, and they are recorded and preserved for us, for our instruction and guidance and counsel today. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us light as we study your word, that we would see light in your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I had the opportunity with a group of men from our church to go up to Alaska fishing. A great time. It was kind of strange to travel so far and leave what seemed to be the United States, only to still be in the United States there in Alaska. But one of the people who went was Roy Taylor, now the stated clerk of the PCA, but at the time our pastor. And I remember we were in some river, some stream in Alaska, and of course we all had our cameras. The scenery was just unbelievable. And I noticed with all of the mountains and scenery around, he was taking a picture straight down. I said, what are you doing? I went over there and looked, and coming out of these rocks was a little plant. And Roy with his camera said something, looked at me and says, like, bloom where you're planted. It's, you know, it's taken as an illustration, a picture. This was blooming where it was planted, a rugged little spot, but was making a go of it. Bloom where you're planted. Well, I can't help but think of that statement, that saying, as I read this passage, because that's essentially what Paul is saying, especially in 17 through 24, is to bloom where you're planted. To have a certain contentment about where you are, and serve the Lord and grow and flourish where you are, instead of in discontent, always be looking for and pursuing something better. Well, Paul, you may recall, is writing in 1 Corinthians 7 in response to questions that the church in Corinth had. And one of their questions, and the first one he addresses, has to do with their relationship to the institution of marriage. And Paul apparently is quoting from them, "It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And apparently because of that, there were those who were promoting a celibate lifestyle among the single, that somehow that was better, or even married people who are wondering, should I remain married? Should we get divorced? What should we do here? And the strange thing is, Paul sort of agrees with them and their slogan, but not for the same reasons that they are putting forth this idea that it's good not to get married. It's good to live a single celibate life. Paul is in sympathy with that, as is very clear in this chapter, but his reasons are quite different for it than their reasons. And we saw where Paul acknowledges the reality of the temptation to sexual immorality. And indeed, the reality of it is some of them, as we saw earlier, were going to the prostitutes and so forth. And Paul says, you know, that they should get married. You should not ban people or make people feel guilty for getting married. After all, God instituted it. It's good. It is the place for the experience and enjoyment of the sexual side of the relationship. So Paul says, by all means. Now, that's a concession. Paul says, I wish everyone had the gift I did of being single, but you know, everyone has their own gift. Everyone has their own calling. To the unmarried and to those on the other side of marriage who are widows or widowers also, it's good to remain single. But if, you know, they may get married as well. It's certainly better to marry than to just be tormented by sexual desire or whatever it might be. And we saw also last time, Paul's instructions to the married and a question they had. What about people who are married where one of them is a believer and the other is not? Should they remain married? And Paul's answer is yes. You know, first of all, with two Christians, they certainly should remain married, but if they get divorced, they should remain single in a position to be reconciled to each other, or else be reconciled to each other. But to what about those who are married to an unbeliever? Well, Paul says, yes, you should remain in the marriage as long as the unbeliever is willing to remain with you. You should remain in the marriage with them because there's a benefit that comes to them because of the covenant. They're part of a covenant household, even with just one believing spouse and one believing parent. The children are considered holy, not unclean. They're considered covenant children. But if the unbelieving partner goes and there's no remedy to it, Paul says, you know, let them go. You're free to, you know, consider the marriage dissolved or pursue the legal niceties and tying it up and ending it. Because the believer is not bound to that, continually wondering where their spouse has gone. God has called you to peace. So as we come to this passage, we finish up, first of all, with a general principle that Paul lays out, and then another couple of applications having to do with the realm of marriage. So his general principle is bloom where you're planted. Be content where you are. And he states the rule three times, and uses a couple of illustrations along the way. First, he starts with the rule, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Now, he's talking here just about the circumstances you are in when the Lord calls you to himself. And the first example he gives has to do with the old Jewish covenant sign of circumcision. And what he says here, you know, we read this, and probably as Gentile readers originally read this, and they're, okay, a Jewish reader would be stunned. And for Paul, a Jew, to say this is pretty momentous, really. You know, when he says, was anyone circumcised? Well, you know, be fine with that. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Because notice what he says. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the command of God. We have arrived at a point here, new covenant, where that covenant sign in the Old Testament that was so paramount to what it meant to be part of the people of God among the Jews, Paul says, yes, no, really doesn't matter. That is stunning for Paul to say that. That neither amounts to anything but keeping the commands of God. Now, an Orthodox Jew back then would say, but that is the command of God. Paul says, not anymore. It has no religious significance. It is a matter of complete indifference. Now, once Paul, compelled somebody to be circumcised, but that was practical. That was pragmatic, so he could be acceptable among the Jews, so he'd be okay. But it had no religious significance to it at all. Nor does it today. Maybe hygiene, health, whatever, but there's no religious significance to it. What matters is the ethical side of the Christian life, obedience to Christ, purity in Christ, living for Christ, those things. And of course, you may know that with the church in Galatia, this was a huge issue. And even the council, Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, there were those who were going around saying, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what that council was about. Do you have to be a Jew to be a Christian? Do you have to become a Jew to be saved as a Christian? And the answer, of course, they said was no. No, that's wrong. And Paul expresses that Paul would have been in complete agreement with it. He expresses it here. Neither circumcision counts or uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. Okay, and then the principle again, verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. His next illustration has to do with servitude, which back then, suppose you could have slaves taken, for example, in war. Very often slavery or being a bondservant was an economic condition where someone was financially destitute, and they essentially give themselves to someone, since that's all they have left, which, at least for some people, actually was a somewhat advantageous situation, because their owner, their master, would take care of their needs and would, they become part of the household. In fact, sometimes holding somewhat responsible positions and running the household or whatever. But the fact is, they were still the possession of their owner, their master. And this is what Paul says about it. Were you a bondservant? Were you a slave when you became a Christian? Well, Paul's response to that is, don't worry about it. Suppose someone says, can I be a Christian as someone's slave? I belong to Christ, but I belong to this. Paul says, don't worry about it. That's not to be, don't be concerned about it. But he does that. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. If it comes about, you can be free. That's good. That's great. And here's his rationale. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. He is set free in Jesus. And he who is free when he was called and became a believer is the slave of Christ. And what Paul is doing is what he's been doing all along is he's telling us, see yourselves now as living in a different dimension, different plane, different dimension of life. You are citizens of the age to come. You don't belong here anymore. You belong in heaven. That's your home. That's where you're headed. That's who you are now. And so a lot of these earthly situations no longer really are important. They're not the primary concern. They've become somewhat secondary. Circumcision, matter of indifference. If someone's a slave in Christ, they're free. If someone's free, they're a slave of Christ. There's a new level of ownership and belonging that transcends human slavery or freedom. He said, if you can be free, that's great. Go for it. You can get that. Avail yourself of the opportunity. But remember, even the person who's free in this world is the bondservant of Jesus, has been bought with a price. And so he says in verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. And I think he, don't enter into it if you can, but I think he's speaking a little more metaphorically there. Don't be enslaved to people's opinions or what they say. You have a freedom now in Christ to where a lot of these worldly situations, circumstances, arrangement have become kind of indifferent. They're not the primary thing. Your focus is on on heavenly things more than earthly things. And so verse 26, the principle again. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Paul is trying to, he's trying to correct this Corinthian worry. You know, should we be married? Maybe we shouldn't have gotten married. You know, and he's trying to correct the look. The worldly circumstances are largely irrelevant. You can serve Christ here, there, yonder. So that's what he's essentially saying is be content where you are. If you can change the circumstances and want to, that's okay. That's great. But, you know, it's not a matter of righteousness. If you're married, you don't have to get divorced to serve Christ. If you're single, you don't have to get married to serve Christ. A lot of churches don't do real well with singles. They almost feel like they have to be in a family to really be part of things. And that's just wrong, as we'll go on to see here. But that's the principle. So beware of if only thinking. You know, I could be content. I could be happy if only I felt better, or if only I had a better job, or if only I had different coworkers, or if only this, or if only that. Maybe, maybe not. But I think this goes back to being content in the circumstances where you were called. Or I'll be happy when. I'll be happy if. You could be waiting a long, long time. And so we know, scripturally, our joy is not based on circumstances. It's based on Christ. So that's the general principle. Be content where you are. Bloom where you're planted. You don't necessarily have to have some radical change of circumstances in order to serve Christ. Serve Him where you are. Serve Him in the place, serve Him with the people, serve Him with the gifts. If you can improve it, if you can change it, want to change it, that's okay. But don't feel like you have to in order to serve the Lord. So he goes on from that then to go back to the question of marriage, which really makes sense given they're in Corinth and given the what we've seen, just the confusion, in many ways, just a cesspool that town was in so many ways, including sexually, that they would be confused about marriage. That may sound familiar because, you know, in a lot of ways, I think we can resonate with where Paul was than the many believers before us. But, you know, a lot of confusion about marriage around them, and therefore inevitably kind of seeps into the church. And so they've got these questions. The specific application Paul makes, in the first place, the first one, then has to do, of this general principle, has to do with engaged couples. Most likely. Now, the ESV says, now concerning the betrothed, or the engaged, we would think of them being engaged. They've agreed to get married. Typically in Jewish surroundings, that engagement was legally binding. You know, that's when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, he knows he had nothing to do with it, that he's inclined, it says, to divorce her quietly. Well, they hadn't completed the marriage process, but the engagement itself, the betrothal itself, was a legal contract and required a legal separation. It wasn't always the case in the Greco-Roman situation, but Paul is talking about, you know, young man, young woman who have agreed to get married, who are engaged to get married, looking toward marriage, and they're maybe hearing this teaching and think, well, maybe we shouldn't get married. Maybe we're doing the wrong thing here. Maybe it'd be better if we didn't get married. What should we do? Now, that's, I think, the understanding of it. But you need to know that the word betrothed is virgin. It's the word virgin, which typically is used generally of a young woman. The assumption is of virginity, but it was a term just to refer to a maiden or a young woman. Maiden, as the King James Version might have put it. A young woman. Concerning the virgins, I have no command from the Lord. And there have been various suggestions. One possibility is actually a father with his daughter. Should he marry her off? That's one possible explanation of at least part of this. Another is couples who have sort of a spiritual marriage. You know, there's no physical relationship. We would say it's platonic. That's much less likely. But I do think the most viable explanation, and I think the one that best fits, is a young man and a young woman who are engaged. Should they get married? And that's the question that Paul raises. Now, notice Paul says, I have no command from the Lord, which means there's, you know, there's no teaching from Jesus that he can refer to here, as he did earlier with certain matters. But he says, I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Now we need to understand that sets the tone for what follows. Paul is not Moses giving new law here. Paul is giving counsel. He's giving advice from his point of view, inspired to be sure, but it's not written as law. It's written as Paul's pastoral counsel to those who are wrestling with the question, we're engaged, we've planned to get married, should we go ahead with it? Paul says, I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think, there again, not thus says the Lord, but I think, inspired words, yes, but still Paul's counsel. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. Question, what is the present distress or present necessity? Some have seen this together with Paul's saying in verse 29, the appointed time has grown very short, that Paul's saying, you know, Jesus is about to come back, shouldn't get married. What's the point, really? Is that what Paul is saying here? I don't think so. Don't think so. One thing, he talks about the present necessity. He's talking about something that's already underway. Maybe it's just the situation for the church. Maybe it's other dangers, things going on. Plus, when Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, First Thessalonians, there's something interesting about First Thessalonians. If you go through and look at this, every chapter ends with a reference to the return of Christ. And yet, Paul can tell those who are being idle, who are quitting their jobs, perhaps in anticipation that Jesus was about to come back, you know, why go work? I'm going to go out and wait on the mountain for him. People have been doing that a long time. He writes to them, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. Get off the mountaintop looking for Jesus and go back to work. And, you know, work quietly, provide for yourself, provide for your family, even with his emphasis on the return of Christ. So if Paul is saying you ought to modify your behavior because Jesus is about to come back, it seems like he would have said that to them. You know, what are you spending your time working for? Jesus is about to come back. He doesn't say that. And I don't think that's what he means here. But he's saying because of the present situation, the distress, the necessity, it's good for a person to remain as he is. It's not mandated. Good. So if you're married, don't seek to be unmarried. If you're single, don't seek to be married, but if you do marry, certainly it's no sin. Of course it's no sin. God gave it. If a betrothed woman, an engaged woman marries, she's not sinned. He's covering both sides, the man and the woman. But here's what it comes down to. Here's Paul's counsel. Here's Paul's concern. And by the way, well, before we go into that, let me skip on down to what, because Paul spreads it out here a little bit wider. Let the appointed time has grown short. Let those who have wives live as though they had none. Verse 30, those who mourn as though they weren't mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Paul is saying that because we belong to heaven, because we're citizens of the kingdom, that we live in this world with a certain detachment. Not uncaring, and certainly not uncaring about people, but we recognize that our heart is in the future. Our heart is for the kingdom. Our heart, our desires are for Christ and what is to come and the new heavens and the new earth. So that we can live in this world gripping it only loosely. And I think that's what he means here. He's not saying, you know, those who have wives live as though you didn't have one in the worst of ways. But he's saying recognize that even this marriage relationship, as close and dear as it is temporary. Remember the question of the Sadducees, you know, of the woman who had seven husbands, the seven brothers. Whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you know, in the kingdom, there's neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Marriage, kind of like the Lord's Supper, points to something greater, something bigger, something that is fulfilled. Which, by the way, is why sex is not ultimate. Our culture thinks it is. Christ is ultimate. Christ is the fulfillment of our hearts. The marriage relationship, the sexual relationship in marriage itself is illustrative of the one flesh that is there, whether sexual relationship is able to be there or not in marriage. But that's why Christ is ultimate, not sex. And for someone who's single or widowed or whatever, we are called in that situation, called to celibacy sexually. However, a couple of things. One, you focus on what you're pursuing, not what you don't have. You know, so if you're fasting, I don't know about you, fasting is hard. I think a lot about food when I'm fasting. You know, it's just, but you have to go back and say, why am I doing this? I'm doing this to pursue Christ. I'm doing this to emphasize the urgency of my prayer, this petition to the Lord. Or maybe on a more practical plane, you know, trying to lose weight, whatever it is. In those hunger pains, you're thinking about food, and every restaurant you go by is calling to you. You know, wait a minute. I'm doing this for a reason. I'm not just denying myself or the misery of it. I'm pursuing something greater, something better. And I think that's, you know, where we all need to be. In one sense, we're all pursuing Christ and to know Christ, but whether married or single, sex is not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. And so that's why Paul is saying here, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they weren't rejoicing, as though this world were something to really be excited about, number one priority. Those who buy as though they had no goods. We need to buy stuff. We need stuff to live in this world, and yet the stuff shouldn't have us. Shouldn't have our hearts. Christ should have our hearts. Deal with the world, yes, but as though we had no dealings with it. Why? Because the present form of this world is passing away. So that's what Paul is saying here. Whether it's marriage or just other interactions in the world, we hold that with a certain loose grip because we're hanging on to Christ and looking forward to the future with dear life. Now, Paul, he kind of gets off track a little bit with that, but that does help to understand where he's coming from. If we want to put it in theological terms, we say he wants us to have an eschatological perspective. We want us to see our life now in light of the end, in light of the fact that the end is broken in with Christ's first coming into the world and his resurrection, his giving the Holy Spirit. We need to live and see life in that way. So let's get back to this engaged couple who are sitting here saying, come on, Paul, what do we do? What do we do? You're going off on a tangent, Paul. Come back. Well, what do you do? Paul says it's good to remain as he is. And if you're single, it's good to remain single. Why does he say that? Why does he say that? Well, verse 28, he hints at it, and then he develops it a little bit more later. Verse 28, yet, if you marry, you haven't sinned, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. Those who marry will have worldly troubles. You know, it's possible to make an idol of marriage. If I could just be married, I'd be happy. And there are people who are married who make an idol of, at least fancy, boy, if I were free from this woman, if I were free from this man, I would be happy. And that's probably some of the problem with the Corinthians is on the one hand, they were not taking marriage seriously enough. And on the other hand, they were putting way too much weight and emphasis on marriage. And we tend to fall into the same trap. We either treat marriage as though it's nothing, and we see a lot of that in our culture, but there's also in some quarters a tendency to treat marriage like it's everything. And that also is a skewed perspective. Paul's counsel is, if you're married, you have more responsibilities and obligations and possibly more heartache and sorrow in the marriage that distracts you from serving Christ. Now remember, Paul's a single guy. And Paul's type of ministry, it's a good thing he was single. You know, how was work today, Paul? Well, you know, I got beat up and left outside the city for dead, hon. She'd say, that's the last missionary journey you're going on. You know, no, well, it was a tough ministry. Verse 32, Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. Paul's basically saying, you asked, tell me what I think. Not to lay restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So Paul's first reason for advocating celibacy and the single life, unlike the Corinthians, is so they can be focused on serving the Lord. And not necessarily because there's some higher spiritual value in it, but the practical matter of just being free to focus on the Lord, about His business, be involved in His kingdom without the responsibility of providing for a wife or children, or taking care of a husband and or children to serve the Lord. Now, some of y'all know Chuck Swindoll, the pastor, the preacher, who has a sister, Lucy Swindoll, who is an author. And years ago, and she was single, years ago she wrote a book called Narrow My Bed, Wide My World, which never read it, but I just thought that was a great title, Narrow My Bed, Wide My World. I thought that was a very good title. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. And that's his first argument. His second argument, or his second instructions, goes back to engaged couples and who they are, and again, sexual desire and calling and gifting. Verse 36, if anyone thinks he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, now the word there again is virgin, somewhat ambiguous, but I think the ESV is correct in its interpretation there. His betrothed, if his passions are strong, it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. And again, Paul says for the second time in this passage, it's no sin. Of course it's not. God gave marriage, and Paul recognizes that. For most people, marriage is going to be the norm. It's no sin. Of course it's no sin. So if, you know, if you're struggling physically with temptation or even just in a wrong physical relationship, get married. And that kind of goes back to what he said earlier in the passage. It's better to marry than burn with passion. Not everyone is like Paul is. Not everyone, you know, different people have different gifts. One of one kind, one of another. And it's certainly better to be married than it is to be, you know, agonizing over these temptations or even feeling guilt over sin in the relationship. And so that's what he says. If that's a difficulty, by all means, marry. However, verse 37, if they're firmly established in heart, under no necessity, desires under control, and decided this would be the best, then to keep her as his betrothed, that is for them not to be married, he'll do well. Verse 38, he who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage will do even better. That's what Paul's saying. Choices are good and better. You can't lose. And remember, Paul is giving counsel. This is where I'm coming from. He's not, again, not Moses on Sinai laying down the law. He's not saying marriage is second class. Never says that. It's not settling. It's not somehow less spiritual. Paul's concerns are strictly practical, very practical. You know, the single person's free to serve the Lord. If sexual temptation is a problem, by all means, get married. So that's his counsel. Very practical, very good. If you get married, great. If you don't get married, doing even better. That's good. So that's to engaged couples. But then, just a last couple of verses, and I think one reason he doesn't spend too much time here with the widow is because everything he has already said applies. He doesn't need to repeat it all. It all still applies. Verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And by the way, this is a second specific application. We've seen the general principle, first specific application to engaged couples, second specific application now to widows. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And of course, this applies the other way too, husband to his wife, as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And that points to not only what Jesus said, that marriage is for this age. You know, we don't believe marriage is eternal. The marriage covenant is for as long as we both shall live, until death do us part. That's how long the marriage lasts, as long as both parties are living. Paul's pretty clear about that in Romans chapter 7, where he refers to this, using it actually just by way of illustration, talking about the law and the Christian's relationship to the law of God. This is what he says. A law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Romans 7:2, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, And if she marries another, she's not an adulteress. What's made the difference? Well, the death of her covenant marriage partner has died. That covenant is now ended, and she's free to remarry. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. If her husband dies, or if a man's wife dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, with the one restriction, only in the Lord. Which kind of looks back to what he was talking about with a mixed marriage with a believer and unbeliever. And, you know, if a woman's married to an unbeliever and he dies, she is free to remarry, but now she must marry another believer. We talked about that last time, the circumstances where you have a non-Christian couple and one of them becomes a believer. Of course, that kind of thing can happen still today, and the other does not. And that can cause a lot of heartache, perhaps for both parties. But Paul is saying now, you know, if you remarry, it must be only in the Lord. That is to say, you marry another believer. But, verse 40, and again, qualified, yet in my judgment, from Paul's point of view, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Free to remarry, absolutely. Yet Paul says perhaps they should consider that an opportunity now to embark on a single life to serve the Lord for all the reasons that he mentioned here earlier. So is Paul saying, you know, if you're a real Christian, you're really spiritual, you'll stay single. But, you know, if you can't do that, well, there's always marriage. No, absolutely not. This passage has caused no end of consternation, I'm afraid, to young Christians and young Christian couples trying to figure out what to do. Marriage is good. Marriage was there long before Paul was. And Paul's very careful to say, I'm giving my opinion. This is my judgment. This, you know, you asked, and here's my counsel. No doubt, Paul's an advocate for the single, devoted Christian life. He is. But God gave him that gift. God gave him that calling. There's some question whether Paul was married, where Paul himself wasn't a widower, or maybe even his wife left him. There's some question, you know, from some of his status as a Jew, and in Jewish circles, marriage was highly encouraged, if not seen as obligatory. Whether Paul at one point had been married and perhaps his wife had died, or maybe she had left him at some point. That's really speculative. The point is, he's single now. He's an advocate for that life. If God has given someone that calling and has placed them in that situation. And also, to encourage a certain contentment, whether you're married or whether you're not, to focus on the Lord, to serve the Lord, to not make, you know, the things of this world, not even to make your husband or your wife or your relationship ultimate in this world, not say you're indifferent, but that Christ is ultimate. Serving Christ is ultimate. Living for Christ and living in light of his coming kingdom is what matters. And if you listen to Paul, that really is what he's saying. A certain contentment where you are. If in God's providence the circumstances change, you know, that's how it is. If you want it to change, can get there, go ahead and do it. But be content where you are. Serve the Lord where you are. I think Paul would say, bloom where you're planted. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we do grumble. Grumble against our circumstances, which really, Lord, is to grumble against you. Father, it's easy to say that. It's easy to say to be content with our circumstances. Father, perhaps here or in our church or among people we know, there are people who are single who would like to be married. There are people who are married and not at this point overly happy about their marriages. Father, with jobs that may be frustrating or unfulfilling or hard, co-workers who are a thorn in the side. Father, with physical limitations, physical difficulties that make it hard. Father, it's easy to talk about being content in whatever state we were when you called us. Yet you give grace. Father, we pray for your grace to be content, to rejoice in who we are, where we are in life. Father, you know the plans you have for us, not just as a people of God, but also individually. And Father, we pray that you might change our circumstances in a direction that might suit us better, that we think might make us happier, certainly yielding to your will and submitting to your will. But Father, also help us to learn to be content. And to learn to hold this world and the things of this world somewhat loosely as we cling to Christ as we look forward to his kingdom, and a joy and a contentment and a delight there, of which we have a taste now, but there that will be beyond anything we can imagine. Father, we thank you. Thank you that this is where we're headed. Thank you this is what you've won for us in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.